Go back to verse 1 of the chapter. Paul talks about having been called for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. We saw last time how the life of the gospel in a local church will act a bit like the sap in a fruit tree. It will produce fruit. It will produce a growing Christ-likeness. We might want to liken that also to the way in which the blood circulates around a body, enabling life to be in that body, but also enabling the body to fight off infections. This is what the gospel does in a local church. Protects, enables to stand, enables to witness, enables to live before a watching world. That's what the book of Titus is all about. Then if you glance down to verse 5, you'll see why Paul wrote the book. This is why I left you on Crete, Paul says to Titus, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul has obviously had to leave before the sort of establishment of some church leadership has been put in place, but he has left that job to Titus. Now, it looks as though it's been a fairly recent visit. It's not recorded in the Acts. But while there's no great urgency in the letter, this is a job that needs doing. And we see that as this chapter develops because of the false teaching that is going on and the need there is for the Christian church to be protected against those who would teach contrary to Paul's gospel. And we're going to spend most of our time today looking at those people. We'll get on to other things next time. Now, of course, as we look back in time, as we think about what was happening in the first century on the island of Crete, there's a danger that we may think, well, this actually hasn't got much to do with us at all. It's not really about me and my church. But again, that exposes our individualistic thinking. Jane was talking about that a bit earlier, wasn't she? We need to think much more corporately, much more connectedly. Titus is given a job for the whole of Crete. It matters for the cause of the gospel in that place. And hopefully we might get a sense of the importance of this to help us see things in a slightly bigger and broader way. And I think one of the ways in which we need to think about that is that God has preserved this manuscript. This was a letter from Paul to Titus and the Christians in Crete. God chose to preserve this document through history in order that we could be sitting looking at it this morning. Because this is a manuscript, not just for the church in Crete in the first century. It's a manuscript that the church throughout the ages has needed. It's a manuscript that the church needs in the 21st century, that we need in the 21st century. Because the church will always need to be taught. It will always need to be protected against false teaching. Because our own sinful hearts will constantly lead us astray. So I hope you'll agree with me by the end of this morning that this is very much a letter for our own times. Two headings. First heading, faithful gospel men are appointed to lead the churches. Faithful gospel men are appointed to lead the churches. And what Paul does here to Titus, as he's done in his first letter to Timothy, is to lay out the requirements for church leadership, which obviously revolve primarily around a commitment to the gospel and a commitment to teach the church and to confront the world. But, as in 1 Timothy, he doesn't begin there. He begins with the sort of person that is required. the sort of person that this leader has proven to be within the family and within wider society. Before we have a look at that in a bit more detail, I need to pick up one phrase. You'll see it there in verse 6. If anyone is above reproach. Verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. Now, above reproach doesn't mean perfect. It doesn't mean without blemish. Church leaders are just as sinful as everybody else, are just as forgiven as everybody else, and that was true in the first century as it is in the 21st century. Had Paul meant perfect or without blemish, there was a perfectly good word he could have used, a word he does use elsewhere to describe the Christian at Jesus' return. Made perfect, made without blemish for the new heavens and the new earth. But the word here, without blemish, that word means without blame, unaccused. In other words, those who have lived a life that has been tested and has been proven to have an integrity. Those whose lives are not marked by any disgrace. So as you know, I'm involved in appointing clergy in various parishes around the country. And one of the key questions we have as part of our appointment process, which is mirrored by many other organisations, Christian or otherwise, is to say, is there anything in your life which, if it were to come to light, would bring shame on you or the church or the company involved or the gospel or whatever? Are there any skeletons lurking in your closet? That's essentially the question we ask, because the church leader is meant to be above reproach. He's also meant to be somebody who serve their families. This is where we begin. Verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. You might wonder, why do we start here? Why start with the family? Well, the answer to that question is the word steward in verse 7. For an overseer as God's steward. The steward was the one who in these days oversaw the household. He looked after everybody. He ensured that what work was needed to be done got done. He ensured that all members of the household, the family and the slaves, were fed and watered, were accommodated and rested. It was a critical role. And just as the steward had that role in any ordinary household, Paul is saying the church leader has that responsibility for God's household. He will often use that phrase, God's household, to describe the local church. Now, you notice we've got two different words here. We've got the word elder in verse 5, and we've got overseer in verse 7. For simplicity's sake, I'm treating those as having the same understanding for our time together this morning. So, the church leader will be seen to be, somebody will be seen to be an appropriate candidate to be a church leader because of their family life. So look, in marriage, the husband of one wife. That means not to be polygamous, to have more than one wife. That means not to be a remarried divorcee. That means not to be someone who is unfaithful to their marriage vows. And I can just sort of think back to some appointments that I've been involved with, some clergy I've worked with in various different deaneries, and just think how many a pastoral crisis would have been avoided had this advice been followed, has these words been put into practice. But I've also got to acknowledge that within recent years, within the last few years, there are a number of clergy from our conservative evangelical constituency who have fallen sexually and have found themselves out of ministry, under discipline, because of that. These are continuing problems then and now. What about the children? and his children are believers and not open the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The word for children here is the one that is almost invariably used of younger children. So we're not necessarily talking about children of any age. We're talking about young children, when they're still part of the household. Now, obviously, as we know, different societies have different ages when you become an adult. But it's this sort of pre-adult stage that we're talking about. In other words, the children at that stage are part of the Christian household. And that is a way in which the candidate for leadership will have expressed his leadership within his own family. Before we go on, I just want to make the obvious point, but I want to make sure we don't miss it, because this is not something that we can be coy about. We are talking here about church leadership and oversight being a responsibility of men. The head of the household, the steward, the husband, all the pronouns are male pronouns, as they are in the parallel passage in Timothy. And we mustn't run away from that, regardless of where society is or where most of our denominations are these days. A friend of mine used to say that we must do nothing in church that would undermine the family. And the New Testament teaches quite clearly that it's the husband's responsibility to lead in the family, leading by loving his wife as Christ loved the church. And if that's the pattern we're to follow in the human family, that is also the pattern we're to follow in God's family. We mustn't undermine the human family by overturning that pattern in God's family. But obviously, not all men are going to be suitable. That's the thrust of the "if anyone" in verse 6. So in verses 7 and 8, we have some lists. We have a list of 5 vices and 6 virtues. And those vices and virtues will divide the acceptable anyone from the unacceptable anyone. So, the first thing that's required is a Christian character. Let's look at verse 7. An overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Interestingly, among the vices there, you'll notice is greedy for gain. And that is a particular accusation thrown against the false teachers in verse 11. Alcohol is mentioned. Alcohol has been a problem for church leaders and a temptation for church leaders throughout the ages. A friend of mine went to minister in some villages, and he was concerned that alcohol fueled pretty much every social occasion in village life or in church life. And so he and his wife decided that they were not going to drink alcohol during their time there in order to show a different way, a good thing to do. But I want to focus particularly this morning on the comment Paul makes about in verse 7, he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. And the reason for doing that is because there have been a number of well-publicized incidents within our own constituency in recent times. The word for arrogant here is overbearing, stubborn, or self-willed. We heard from John Stott from Simon. We're going to hear from John Stott again. Because he says that while a gift of leadership usually includes a forceful disposition, that leadership roles bring prestige and power, and leaders are tempted to misuse these in order to get their own way and pander to their own vanity. Then they do not readily listen to either criticism or advice. Instead, they tend to lord it over other people and become headstrong and autocratic. He wrote that in 1996. It's quite a while ago, isn't it? And it's a shame that those wise words have not been taken to heart as they should have been by the sort of church leaders who would very happily have that particular commentary on their bookshelves. And there's a real challenge at the moment for us to work out, how do we lead properly? How do we lead as Jesus led, as servants, not lording it over people? How do we do as Jesus did in laying down our life for the sheep? Pray that clergy will indeed heed those words and follow Jesus' example. Pray that Oak Hill and the other training colleges will work hard in their formation of clergy in the years to come. There are a number of conferences coming up, as I mentioned the other day. There are some quite helpful books around at the moment. And it's a chance for us as a constituency to get our house in order. Pray that we do that. And certainly one of the things that we want to do here at St John's is to make sure that we have an open culture. And we want very much to hear from you if you feel that we haven't been leading and behaving as we should have been across church life. We'll be doing something with the church council on this on Monday week. So that's a particular thing we need to focus on at the moment because of what's happening around and about the place. But do take these lists seriously. Particularly pray for Tom and Claire as they prepare to move here. Pray that the vices diminish. Pray that the virtues abound in them and in him for the ministry that lies ahead. Christian character then is absolutely vital. But there is work to be done. So look down to verse 9. The any ones who are acceptable must also be committed to the gospel and the work of the gospel. Verse 9. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. On the one hand, he must be devoted to the gospel. On the other hand, he must teach it. Now notice, let me make this point again. Character precedes duty. Don't lose that. The anyone cannot take up verse 9 and face up to those responsibilities unless he has been proven in verses 6 to 8. And that leads us just to reflect on Church of England selection processes, which these days give far too much weight to issues like call and vocation rather than to a proven track record in service within church life or of godly character. And what Paul is doing is drawing a contrast between the false teachers who we're going to meet in a moment or two and those who know, love, and want to serve the gospel. Back to verse 1 of chapter 1, the knowledge of the truth. Verse 9, the trustworthy word as taught. We were chatting about this on Monday last week, and we were just wondering if those were phrases, those were ways in which we would talk about being a Christian. If we were ways in which we might talk about the good news of Jesus. But Paul's point has been there is only one gospel of salvation. God our Saviour, Jesus our Saviour, we met in those opening verses. This gospel of salvation is the truth. It's what Paul's life has been committed to teaching. It is the trustworthy word that he was to bring to the Gentile world. And it is to this truth that the church leader must hold firm. And it's worth reflecting that there will be many pressures to do otherwise. At theological college, the Abbey accusations of naivety. If you support an early date, say, for the writing of the books of the New Testament or Paul's authorship of all of his letters, you'll be written off for wanting to teach sin and judgment and Jesus' death as a sacrifice. And of course you'll be laughed at for taking a biblical position when it comes to the role of men and women in church life. And then there, of course, are the pressures of society. Doesn't seem that long ago, does it, that Prime Minister David Cameron said to the church, you must get with the programme. Do you remember that? That is, accept, encourage, teach, promote the social changes that we want to bring in, be it in marriage or transgender or wherever that might come. So pray that these pressures will be resisted. Pray that Bible teachers, church leaders, those training will hold firm to Paul's gospel. And the reason they must hold firm to this gospel is because this is what they've got to teach. John Calvin, in his commentary, describes what's happening at the end of verse 9 quite brilliantly. A pastor needs two voices, one for gathering the sheep and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. The scripture provides him with the means of doing both. Facing two ways, two voices, one means by which we can do that. The Bible we hold in our hands. So there needs to be courage for clergy to do that. Be that in our local clergy meetings, be that in Darlston or general synods. Pray for clarity. Pray for pastoral hearts. Pray for courage not to shrink away from teaching the hard things. Teaching the things that the Bible is clear about, but which run in the face of where society is. All too often, I go and meet with church councils with an appointment upcoming. And we get on to some of the thornier issues and practicalities. Sometimes it's to do with women's ministry. Sometimes it's to do with questions of sexuality. And the response I often get from the church council is, well, of course, Fred didn't teach us anything about that. And that can leave a church wide open to having somebody appointed who would not teach the biblical gospel, not teach the Pauline gospel next. Pray for clergy to have courage to deal with these things where they are for the moment. Now, in this half, we've dealt with and focused on the specific requirements for elders and overseers. But let's just take that on a step. Why would we want anything less for those who have leadership responsibilities at St. John's? Why would we want anything less than a wholehearted commitment to the gospel? A courage to teach the Bible as it is. A character that matches up to what Paul is asking for here. Be that in our ARC leaders. Be that in our youth work. Be that from our home group leaders. Be that at church council. The responsibilities of Christian leadership are weighty and demand good character and firm gospel convictions. Let's pray that as a church we might embrace those and encourage those and spur one another on towards those. So I hope you see why this is important. And as we turn to the second half, to verse 10 and following, we'll see the essential nature of this job. Because there's a four, isn't there? You've got to have people like this. You've got to do this job, Paul is saying, for there are many who are insubordinate. So faithful gospel men are appointed to lead the churches because of the godless opposition and the sinful human heart. And just as we saw with the leaders who are to be appointed, it's to do with their belief and their teaching, it's to do with their behaviour. That's exactly what we will see in this second half as well. Now, to understand these false teachers, Paul gives us four little glimpses, expressions of who they are and what's going on. Look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Insubordinate because they won't bow the knee to the truth of the gospel, the trustworthy word. Empty talkers because their words are insubstantial. They don't promote health. Did you notice that? Back to verse 9. The true teachers are to give instruction in sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, that which produces good. These do the opposite. They are deceivers because their teaching leads people astray to things like Jewish myths mentioned a bit later. And not for nothing are they known as the circumcision party. They're committed to the externals of religion. They're committed to rules and to rituals. Then verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Now, we need to be a bit careful about racial stereotyping, don't we? Are all Cretans like that? Or is that just a flavour of life on the island? Or is Paul just describing the false teachers at this particular point? Well, this is quoting a Cretan poet from 600 BC. And the reason that the islanders were known to be liars was because they claimed to have the tomb of the god Zeus on the island. But of course, as everybody knows, in Greek mythology, gods don't die, so you can't have a tomb, can you? Therefore, they're all liars. They were also known for their greed. So there is some sort of historic backup to this. But the thing I want you to notice here, verse 11 and verse 13, they must be silenced, verse 11, rebuke them sharply, verse 13. These false teachers pose a direct and immediate threat to the household churches. They're encouraging people to turn away from the truth, the message of salvation. And this needs tackling now. This cannot wait until the elders, overseers are appointed. This is something Titus must get on with and confront for the sake of the church. Then verses 14 to 16. Not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They turn away from the truth. They prefer to follow the commands of men. Now, that's something Jesus is very strong on. Mark chapter 7, he has a lot to say about setting aside God's word for man's words. It was the former principal of Oak Hill, Mike Ovey, who said some years ago that there are two religions within worldwide Anglicanism. One follows the word of the world and culture. The other follows the word of God. We'll come back to that thought in a moment. These people are defiled because of their false view of purity. They think you can achieve purity. They think you can be right with God simply by religious ritual. Whereas that comes through the trustworthy word of God. It comes through the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Spirit. And those who have been so cleansed can enjoy all the good things of life. Marriage, foods, with gratitude to the God who gave them. But if you haven't trusted in Jesus, your inner unforgivenness, your defilement, your sinfulness cannot be touched by hand washing or giving things up for Lent. Hand washing might stop the coronavirus spreading around the world, but it won't make you right with God. That's the point. They profess to know God, but their hearts and lives tell a very different story. All of which leads people at the end of verse 16 to be detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. They can't please God. They reject God's good news. They are all about ritual rather than reality. The key point then is that once you've let go of God's revelation, you can only go the way of the world. And that's the challenge for the church. Will we hold on to the word of God, or will we give in to culture? Just think for a moment of what it's going to be like at work tomorrow. Let's think about the friends you're going to see during this week. Think about the language that they're going to use. Think about the gossip that's going to go on. Think about the ease with which people tell lies and cheat, be it application forms, tax returns, expenses claims. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, denying God, detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is our world. Not just the Cretan world, it's our world. And setting aside the word of God for man's preferences is sadly also the world of our denomination. But the currency within which we live was summed up well by the speaker at our men's breakfast yesterday. He says that people in Seven Oaks and Tunbridge Wells think they're good enough for God. They think God owes them something. They are self-righteous. And the true gospel teacher, seeks to save the world from self-righteousness, save the false teachers from self-righteousness. Glance back to verse 13. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. Paul wants those who've gone along with the false teaching and the false teachers to be healthy in their faith, to be sound in their faith. You see, the world needs a healthy church to show it the truth and to testify to Jesus. We need to be a healthy church to stand against false teaching and false teachers, to stand against the pull of our sinful hearts, and to witness effectively to Jesus, our Saviour. Thank God for this letter. Thank God for raising up faithful Bible teachers through the ages. Pray that we will see that need here at St. John's, and pray that God will continue to do that for us, for his church, and for the world, but above all, for the sake of his name.